In college, I realized some of the stories in the Bible really don't translate into our modern world. For example, while I was waiting, the parable of the prodigal son was going through my mind. Now, you shouldn't read too much into that, okay? Don't read too much into that. But I was thinking, you know, in the prodigal son story, the father goes out and he looks at the road every day waiting for his son to come home. But I didn't have to do that because I have a Find My iPhone feature on my phone, and I sat on my couch and I watched the little blue dot go around the over across the highway, down the road, into our subdivision, up to our house. And then I was thinking, you know, if I put this into a modern thing, you see the father there, he's got his phone, he's watching his son leave the pig pen and travel toward the house. And then I've got the older brother in the story complaining, "Dad never bought me an iPhone," you know, just an updated version. One of the things that caused us a little trouble in understanding the Bible is the difference between modern culture and the ancient world, living 2,000 years ago, and what life was like then. All right, recently I've been reading a book, Life in the Ancient World of Nero and St. Paul. It's actually a book written entirely on the year AD 64. While people are people, and those who lived in those times really are exactly as we are today, they lived in a different culture. They lived in an agrarian society. So when the Lord gives the parable of the prodigal son, if you were doing it today, it probably would include things like iPhones and apps. But as it was given in that day, it was about a farmer, his sons, and a pig pen. And frankly, because I've never lived in that environment, there are some aspects to the story which I can understand somewhat, but I really don't readily identify. And that's the difficulty of interpreting the Bible. And with that in mind, the main thrust of our text features part of farming life with which we are not entirely familiar. How many of you have a garden? Raise your hand. Have a garden. You look around. How many have a garden in here? A few. Some of you have knowledge of the process of sowing and reaping, but if your garden is the produce section at Whole Foods, your view of sowing and reaping is not as developed as someone who does it for a living. And without understanding sowing and reaping, you're going to have trouble really grasping what Paul is talking about here. In fact, I remember when I was growing up and I would hear messages on sowing, I kept getting an image in my mind of my grandmother with her knitting needles, because that was sowing in my mind. But if we don't understand sowing and reaping as God presents it here in Galatians, we're not really going to be able to understand what it means to walk in the Spirit. And this is vital to living the Christian life. I've had people who know the Lord for years ask me, "What does it mean to walk in the Spirit?" And I'll admit, every time I'm asked that, I can't give an easy answer. But if you want an easy answer, walking in the Spirit is simply sowing Spirit seeds in your life. Now, in our text, the sowing and reaping argument follows a lengthy series of arguments about the battle between our sinful flesh and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. This argument begins back in chapter 5 with the Apostle Paul stressing what Jesus has done for us rather than what we have done for ourselves. And I would say this, there is nothing I can do, or really anyone for that matter, nothing they can do than what Jesus has already done. I cannot add to what he has done for me. That's only way of salvation. And the cross of Jesus Christ is the only way of truth, the only way of life. Because we have been declared to be righteous by our faith in the cross work of Jesus, we have freedom, we have new liberty in Christ, and some of that freedom gets misunderstood by well-intentioned Christians. Let me say it this way. Some people think, I am now saved from sin. I do not have any fear or any concern about sin. I've been saved from it. And so they feel at license to sin. The word the King James translation uses is licentiousness. License to do evil. But that's not the freedom that Paul is talking about in Galatians 5. He's talking about a freedom to order our lives in the Holy Spirit rather than getting all tangled up in the chains of the Old Testament law. In other words, those who have been set free by salvation in Christ, I hope that's you. You do not have to worry about law-keeping in order to merit salvation, because salvation is not by personal merit at all, but by grace through faith in Jesus. That's what salvation is. That's how we got saved. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so when you look at Galatians 5, you see this emphasis on freedom from the law explained. Look at Galatians 5, look at verse 3. Those who pursue personal merit based upon the law become debtors to do the whole law. Verse 3. And you can underline the word law there in your text if you want, because there's going to be a trace through the passage on this idea of law. You see in verse 4, Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. So a person who's striving to gain salvation by the law, the work of Jesus becomes of no consequence. Now we understand the law is not sinful, it's not worthless. It does have an important role in the lives of believers as it reminds us of our divine obligations towards God and others. Look at verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So I still have that obligation toward the law in terms of doing what is pleasing to God, but not in the sense of meriting salvation. Still, those who are not in God's Spirit, if you look at verse 18, these are under condemnation of the law. If you're led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. But if you're not led of the Spirit, what are you under? You are under the law and its condemnation. In fact, when a Christian is ordering his life in the Spirit, no law is necessary. And if you look at the fruits of the Spirit in chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, it ends with a statement of such there is no law. Because when you have love and joy and peace and patience and all of those virtues, and they're just living out in your life, you really don't need a law keeping you in check. In fact, if you'll look at chapter 6 and verse 2, we have the last expression of the word law here, that I'm to bear one another's burdens and I fulfill the law of Christ. And what's the law of Christ? It's to love one another. In fact, it's very interesting if you look at one of the earlier verses that I mentioned, talking about law back in verse 14, I fulfill the law. Do you notice the part of the law I fulfill? Love fulfills the law of loving my neighbor as myself. And when I love my neighbor as I love myself, I'm able to do the aspects of the law that are there, the second part of the Decalogue, the second half of the Ten Commandments, which are man's relationship to man. And so you really can't murder somebody out of an act of love, can you? You don't steal from people that you love. I love you so much, I stole from you. And I've never heard anybody try to explain adultery with love until recently. I understand there's a new term, I don't even remember what it is, but in our culture there are people who say, I just have too much love to be faithful to my one spouse, so I'm now going to have many, many relationships because I just have too much love. And it makes me scratch my head. This person doesn't understand what love is. He's using the word love when he really means the word lust. And so we have this sense of law that to obey the law of Christ is to love people. Now, this new obligation to the law of Christ is paramount in the life of a believer. And while we have no obligation in a relationship to Old Testament law as it was given to the Jews and as its power was diminished in Christ. We are not as people without law. I'm not lawless. Rather, I have a law, and that's love. And if you look in our text again, we have this connection of love also being traced. So while you have law being traced through the text, you have love being traced through the text. And if you'll notice with me, again at chapter 5, the law of love is more important than any other, because in Christ, Old Testament law keeping is not anything. Neither is not keeping the Old Testament law anything. But the real thing is love. Look at verse 6. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which works by love. You can underline the word love there. You see the same thing in verse 13. For brethren, you have been called to liberty, only use not your liberty as an occasion to the flesh. Do you see the idea of license there? I'm free to fulfill my lusts because I've been saved in Christ, but I shouldn't use my freedom that way, but rather that I would love and serve one another. Because this is how the law, verse 14, is fulfilled anyway. And by the way, when the Holy Spirit is in residence in your life and in control of your life, verse 22 indicates the very first virtue that will become evident to everyone around you is that you love. Because the fruit of the Spirit is first love. And this is how we fulfill the law of Christ. Chapter 6 and verse 2, because we bear the burdens of others. So with that in mind, Galatians 5:13 through chapter 6 and verse 10, just kind of in your mind, put a parenthesis around this section of Scripture. It provides for us very important instruction regarding our Christian lives. And if I'm going to understand how Christianity works, I really have to get a good grasp of this material. So with that in mind, I want you to think of this whole section as a dichotomy between Christians who are dominated by their flesh. I'm not pointing at this side of the room for any particular reason. And Christians who are dominated by the Spirit. And once again, I'm not pointing to this side of the room for any reason, to show a dichotomy. But if you'll notice with me, Paul refers back in chapter 1 and verse 2. He uses a word here of family and all the brethren that are with me. So Paul's writing this, and he's talking about the people who are with him. He had a church planting team that was usually traveling with him. He calls them brethren, and you could say, okay, I see why Paul would do that, because they're with Paul all the time. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. They're brethren. But notice, Paul uses that same word to describe the people to whom he's writing. In chapter 4, in verse 12, he refers to the Christians in Gaul as, very first word in the verse, brethren. Again, in verse 28 of chapter 4, now we brethren, and he's not talking about the group with him, he's referring to those believers in Gaul, to whom the book of Galatians is being written. Then he gives this protracted illustration of between Isaac and Ishmael, because Isaac was a child of the slave, Hagar, but Isaac's the child of promise, Ishmael is the child of the slave, and he says, I'm not like the child of the slave. This long illustration giving us a difference between what it means to be in Christ and not in Christ. And in verse 31, he says, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. We're not attached to Old Testament law. We are free from the judgment of Old Testament law because of Christ. And then in chapter 5 and verse 13, for brethren, you, and now you know he's directing this toward that audience, you, brethren, have been called to liberty. And so he's talking to brothers and sisters in Christ. So the act of brotherly kindness and service is exemplified when Spirit-controlled Christians help others who are also Spirit-filled Christians but are in the grip of their sinful flesh. Chapter 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault. He's not talking about unbelievers. So what do we learn about believers and unbelievers from the text? That there's a dichotomy. That there's possible for believers to order their lives to the point where they're being controlled by their sinful flesh. Something many people in Christendom deny that that's possible. But my friends, Paul is saying right here, it's not just possible, it happens. He calls them in verse 19 of chapter 5, the works of the flesh. And I want you to notice these works of the flesh. He groups them into categories. First category is sexual sin. Believers can commit sexual sin. It's to act like an unbeliever, but it doesn't mean you are an unbeliever. The second group of sins deal with spiritual things like idolatry, where I'm ascribing deity to an object or a person. That's idolatry. The other type of spiritual sin here mentioned is witchcraft, which is our word pharmakia. It's the idea of having probably a relationship to demons through drug abuse. And then there are sins against people, such as hatred and jealousy and murder. And the final group of sins is the abuse of alcohol, which includes being drunk or even being involved in alcohol-fueled debauchery. And what's striking is that these sins are not reserved to unbelievers. Remember, this is how every one of us could act and would act under proper provocation and without the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit by God's grace in our lives. This is sins my flesh can do and your flesh can do. So you shouldn't read that section of Scripture and go, oh, he's talking about unbelievers here. It's very easy to do that. Oh, Paul's referring to an unbeliever. Fornication? Porneia? Oh, that's unbeliever. And he's talking to brethren. He's talking to you and to me. These are sins you can do. These are sins I can do. Now, the opposite of this behavior of Christians are those controlled by the Holy Spirit, verse 22. They have character qualities which become visibly expressed when the occasion arises. And these qualities are well known. And just like the sins of the flesh, there appear to be categories here. There are godly behaviors. There's goodness as it relates to others. And then there are inherent qualities which arise out of a spirit-controlled heart. So when the flesh is in control of me, there's the danger that I will, look at verse 15, bite and devour one another. If my flesh is in control of me, you say, wait a minute, you're a pastor, that's not possible. Yes, very possible. When my flesh is in control of me, the word is bite and devour one another. And I would even draw then a line I did in my other Bible down to verse 26, because this is what it means. When I'm biting and devouring one another, I'm desirous of vainglory. I'm provoking one another. I'm envying one another. Flesh-dominated brothers and sisters in Christ are conceited. They think of themselves to be something, chapter 6 and verse 3, instead of realizing that they in themselves are nothing. And that self-conceit, that arrogance, leads to provocation within the body of Christ and even envy, so that I see others being blessed by God and I say, that's not fair. And that's flesh controlling the life. That occurs when a believer is not walking in the Spirit. He's not ordering his life after the Spirit. And the Apostle Paul gives two test cases in chapter 6 for what it means when a person is walking in the Spirit. When love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance, when all of those things are being expressed in the life as opportunity and occasion arises, Paul demonstrates what it looks like in two very specific and really different situations. The first of these two occasions is in chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, of how believers who are dominated by the Holy Spirit help those who are at the present being dominated by their flesh. A brother is being overtaken in a fault, and those who are spiritual go to restore the other with meekness, thinking about themselves meekly. And what does meekness think? It understands internal human weakness and frailty and accepts that as being real. So I know that I could be right where this brother or sister in Christ is. A person comes to me for counseling. Pastor, I need counseling. They come into my office, they sit down. Maybe in their mind, they're thinking, I'm in the weak position. He's the pastor. He's in the strong position. My friends, that's totally the wrong way to look at it. The fact is I'm in the weak position too. Because whatever sin is dominating their life could easily dominate my life. Easily. We could be flip-flopped, as it were. And so what Paul is saying here is that when I am in the place of spirit control living, I can minister to a flesh-dominated saint by helping mend the bone, as a doctor sets a bone back into place, or mending a fishing net for a fisherman. That's the same idea of restoring that one in a spirit of meekness, but I do it understanding that in time past, I probably was where this person is, and if without God's grace, this is exactly where I would be in the future. And that first test case demonstrates what spirit-controlled living is like in dealing with flesh-dominated Christians. There's a second test case given in verse 6. It stands alone by itself. The one who is taught is to communicate unto him that teaches in all good things. And this is a weird verse. Some people actually make this the controlling verse of the entire section. And when I say some people, I mean really important people, like Martin Luther interprets it this way. So he would see this as being paying a pastor, financially taking care of your pastor. And he actually reads the entire section this way. I don't think that's the way it's done. I think actually verse 6 is standalone, all by itself, a singular paragraph. But this idea is a spirit-dominated saint shows gratitude to those who teach him in the Word by giving and sharing what God has blessed him with to that who's the one who's teaching. And so there is a sense of financial remuneration. And you know, by the way, Paul mentions this all throughout his epistles. This is something that's very important in the life of a church. But how do spirit-dominated saints handle this situation of paying a pastor? They communicate to the one who's teaching in the Word. If he's faithful in teaching the Word, they communicate in all good things that God has blessed them. So going back to our dichotomy between a spirit-dominated saint and a flesh-dominated saint, and I switch sides this time, I think. The command in chapter 5 and verse 16 is that we would walk in the Spirit. That is, I would be always being led by the Spirit in my daily life so that no aspect of life is ever outside His governance. God is always in control of me. That's His desire. And my attitudes ought to be Spirit-controlled. I should always be showing forth God's love. True Christian joy, even in difficult times, ought to flow out of my life so that others can see it. And the kind of serenity that shows true emotions, not slave to the pressures and whims of circumstance, but I'm at peace in my life. My behavior should be spirit-controlled so that I ooze godliness, never losing my temper at the actions of others, always showing kindness and a spirit of generosity towards others, being the kind of person upon whom others can rely, being even-tempered, being self-controlled. My friends, when you are dominated by the Holy Spirit, that's what you're like. And if you look and try to justify sinful reactions that you've had to life by saying, but look at the situation I was in, all I can say to you is, that's never the way the Bible gives you an out. Because it doesn't matter what the situation you're in, God allowed you to be there and he indwelled you with his Holy Spirit. And if you were dominated by the Holy Spirit, you would react properly. It doesn't matter how many times your wife lets you down, men. It doesn't matter, ladies, how often your husbands don't meet your expectations. Or it doesn't matter how often your children fall short of the bar you've given for them to meet. The truth is, if you're being filled with the Holy Spirit, you will still show them love. And you will still have joy. And you will still show peace in every situation. Because the Holy Spirit is dominating your life. To the point where people who are spirit dominated don't need a law governing their actions. Because God is governing their actions. My wife's electric car won't go over 90 miles an hour. It just won't. If there was a highway, it'd probably be in Montana, said you can go 95 miles an hour. My wife would never get pulled over for speeding because her car will only go 90 miles an hour and only for about 3 minutes until it needs to be repowered. Maybe 5 minutes at that speed. You see, when the Spirit is in control of you, you don't need someone governing you from the outside because God is governing you on the inside. But my friends, if we don't pursue spirit-dominated living, invariably our sinful flesh will arise, and we all know how that turns out. The Christian who serves his flesh produces actions which do not please the Lord. I could give you 1,000 illustrations from my own life, and you could give me 1,000 from yours. The emphasis, by the way, on Galatians, ironically, seems to imply that this kind of Christian might give strong credence to the importance of God's holy law, all the while acting out on his sinful desires. So Paul is saying, all of you who talk about how important the law is, you're the ones who are actually the flesh-dominated saint. Because if you're spirit-dominated, you don't really need a law. Trying to live up to the standards of the law will never do. We have to order our lives in the Spirit, and that brings us then to our text. We've reached point one. I told you it'd take a while. So if you're still with me, if not, you just have to just go to sleep and listen to it on the internet later. But if you're still with me, then I want you to consider in chapter 6, verses 7 through 9, how we walk in the Spirit. How do I do that? And Paul explains the importance of living a spirit-dominated life using the universal principle, here's number one, of sowing and reaping. It's an immutable law of God. It does not change. Paul writes that if I think it changes, I am deceived. I am self-deceived. He said, God has a way and God has a plan, and any methodology, any attempt to do it any other way mocks God, and he will not be mocked. You cannot live ignoring the principle of sowing and reaping and think that you will somehow turn out well or your life situation will turn out exactly in a God-pleasing manner, because that's to mock God, and he will not be mocked. He's laid down this plan, and it's a warning for any one of us who would argue that I can change my behavior simply through self-determination. I really, really, really want to do different tomorrow. How does that work out for you? And people who think that the principle of sowing and reaping as it relates to walking in the Spirit does not apply to them, the way Paul writes here, they're turning up their nose in arrogance to God and to God's immutable law, because spirit living is determined by spirit sowing. It's just stated in the plainest of terms. I can't say it any plainer than Paul has. Right from the common agricultural example of his day, he's got a farmer and he's got seed and he's throwing the seed on the ground. And if the seed he's throwing on the ground is corn, what is he going to get at the end of the day? What's he going to get? Corn. If he's sowing barley, he gets barley. If he's sowing oats, he's going to get oats. The seed in his bag determines the harvest in his field. And either it is spirit or it's flesh. And do you see there's a connection with the words whatsoever and the word that? Look right in the text in verse 7. For whatever a man sows, that is what he reaps. It's impossible that I can sow flesh seeds and reap a spiritual harvest. It's just not possible. And if you think it is, you're mocking God. If you think you can, you've turned up your nose at God's plan. Whatever I sow is what I reap. Whatever I put into the soil of my heart is what I get out of my life. And if it's the seeds of the Spirit, I get spirit. If it's the seeds of the flesh, I get flesh. And notice the result of that, because in verses chapter 5, verse 19 through 21, remember, this is believers. What kind of seeds have those believers been sowing in their life? Flesh seeds. As one evangelist used to say at the beginning of the last century, nobody falls into horrible sin overnight. He would say it this way: behind every fall of moral character is a long process of wicked thinking. I'm sowing flesh seeds in the ground, and then I'm shocked when flesh comes out of me. When you're standing there with a Christian friend and they begin acting in a fleshly manner, you shouldn't think to yourself, oh, a light switch just went off. This person has shifted from, okay, he was spirit dominated, now he's flesh dominated. Boom, that shift, and I'm going to deal with that problem. What you should be thinking is behind it, it's just the tip of an iceberg. Behind it, there's this long process of flesh dominated sowing in the life. So that now I am actually realizing that person, the problem isn't right there, right then. It's a life behind it. And how many times have we said, we'll go to church, we're going to dress the part, we're going to look just right, we're going to say the right words, and we struggle to do that, but Monday through Saturday, we really do sow flesh seeds, thinking somehow we can hold it in on Sunday. You can't. It comes out. Because whatever you sow into your life is what you reap. You sow flesh, he says, you reap corruption. So my question is, are you sowing flesh seeds? Well, you say, I don't really understand what a flesh seed is. Anything that encourages sinful flesh in your life. And for some of you, that may be different from others. Some of you ought to turn off your television completely. We didn't have a television operating in our house for almost all of the years our children were growing up, because I just didn't want them growing up consuming that kind of thing on a daily basis. Didn't think it was healthy for them as young children. Some of you need to disconnect your internet service. Some of you need to turn off the radio in your car or turn over to the Christian station. That might be helpful. Sow some spirit seeds instead of some flesh seeds. Some of you ought to change some of your friendships outside of church. You see, you sow to the flesh, you're going to the flesh reap corruption, that which destroys. But if you sow to the Spirit, he says, you reap everlasting life. You reap things of the Spirit that are life. And this is what I really like in verse 22 and 23, where he says the love and the joy and the peace. It just doesn't happen. It's because I've been sowing to the Spirit. A Spirit-dominated kind of living. And that sowing and spearing is key. The sowing and reaping is key to understanding how I walk in the Spirit, because when I sow spirit seeds in my life and I don't sow flesh seeds, then what happens is out of me comes spirit. And if I understand the importance of that, then the next verse, which is often overlooked when people are memorizing this section, verse 9, it really becomes the crux of the matter. The commitment to spirit-dominated living requires unflagging determination. I'm going to do it. Paul indicates how it's possible to become tired of spirit sowing. The mood of the verb here, to be weary, indicates that it's a possibility. It's possible for every believer. It was even possible for the Apostle Paul to become weary of planting spirit seeds in his life. We can all become weary of fighting the flesh. Wouldn't it just be easier to give in? Friday night comes, just going to do what everybody else does because I'm just sick and tired of fighting my flesh. Have you ever felt that way? It's common, actually. Many believers do. My friends, I can tell you this by experience. Can I tell you some of the things that I struggle with? Bible reading. I try to read my Bible every day, but if I were to be honest with you, and that probably would be a good thing, particularly when I'm preaching, I would have to tell you that in the 14 years I've been the pastor, I have not read my Bible every day. There have been days where I've missed. Now, it may be that I have missed fewer times than you've missed, but I've still not been as consistent as I should have been. There have been days where I just didn't sow to my spirit. I've been on vacation, and there are days on vacation, as I'm getting ready in the morning, I'm reading my Bible because I know I'm going to be out of pocket all day long, and I'm not ever going to be back sitting in front of a Bible. So I try to read my Bible first thing in the morning. And there have been times where I get back late at night and I open my Bible up and I try to read it, but I can't say I've done it all the time consistently. Can any of you say, you know what, over the past 15 or 20 years of my life, as I've been a believer, I have prayed through my prayer list every day, absolutely without fail. It's hard sometimes to be committed to church attendance. I'll tell you, I don't always want to go to church every single Sunday. Maybe by Sunday night I do. There have been Sunday mornings where we're waking up and I look over at Becky and I say, you think anybody would notice if we just didn't come today? You think, at what point would they start calling? Pastor, you coming in today? Do you have that cheerful attitude when you give money? This is money you worked hard for. You say, don't remind me, because every time I give it away. And I'm not just talking about giving to the church, I'm just saying having a generous spirit. Is it hard to have that spirit? Some of you think, I give to the church and I'm done. Well, you need to do a study on giving. And what about resting in God's plans during a trial? Oh, you're in the middle of something that's shaking your faith to the very core, and you just go, thank you, God, for this is going to mature me. I'm so excited. Thank you, Lord. And what about sharing our faith with people who don't know the Lord? Do you have that desire and spirit? You see, can you grow weary in well-doing? Can you? I can tell you that I have. But notice what he says. Here's the principle of sowing and reaping. Don't be weary in well-doing because in due season, we will reap. This is a future tense verb indicating the sowing and reaping are never done at the same moment. I sow the seed, I reap it later. I sow to the flesh, I reap it later. I sow to the spirit, I reap it later. That's why I say that when you see somebody explode on you, you shouldn't think, oh, all of a sudden the switch was flipped in their minds. No, it's been flipped for quite a long time. It's finally coming out. They can't control it any longer. They can't hold it in. They can't try to fake everybody out anymore. It's all evident. In the ancient world, planting to harvest was 4 months in the process. Plant spirit seeds, and that's my job. And the Lord harvests in my life the fruits of the Spirit. And all of this is indicative, which means it will happen. When I plant and what I plant, I will reap the blessing or the curse. And the condition for reaping is that I just don't give up, because weariness leads to fainting. Where you just give up. I'm just tired of planting these seeds. The weariness we have to fight is the knowledge that God will bless us with life blessings as I persevere. Lord, I'm going to keep at it. Even in the face of difficulty, I'm going to keep at it. Even in the face of real struggle, I'm going to keep at it because God will bless me. Now, my friends, you can't walk in the Spirit if you're not in Christ, because it's His Spirit in which you walk. But if you are in Christ, you have a choice. You can either feed your flesh or you can feed your spirit. And if you feed the Spirit, you'll reap a spiritual harvest. If you feed your flesh, you'll reap a flesh harvest that's corrupt. I have friends that I grew up with, some of them dear friends. If I saw them today, my affection for them would immediately return. I don't do Facebook for a number of reasons. I don't care what people had for lunch, and I don't want them to see what I had for lunch. So, but you know, one of the blessings of not doing Facebook for me is I don't have to see where some of my friends have gone. And when I hear from other people, oh, did you hear about him? Did you hear about her? My mind goes back to second grade and third grade and sitting next to them in class. Some of these people I've been friends with since I could begin, memory begins, that long. And I look at where I am now and I think, this isn't because of me. It isn't because I'm good. I'm not. It isn't because I'm particularly godly. I'm not. It's God working in me. And it's reaping a harvest of reading my Bible and praying and seeking God's will and trying to live that out day by day. It's planting spirit seeds. Some of you children, you need to learn this, because if you plant the seeds now, you reap a harvest later. And I look at some of these people I have great affection for, and they are so far from God, may not even be saved. And I think they planted the wrong things in their life. And now 20 and 30 years later, they've reaped a bitter harvest. Broken families, broken marriages, great bitterness in their own hearts, because they planted the wrong seeds. Plant the right ones. Let's pray. Father,